All right, so I hope you've seen, if nothing else today, that Exodus is full of truth about Christ and references to Christ, mostly that come to us in types and symbols that point to Christ. For example, the rock that yielded the water, that was a foreshadowing of Christ. We've seen that today, and it's identified that way in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, where Paul says, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And the manna, bread from heaven, was a prophetic picture of Christ. Jesus himself says so in John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So he was saying that the manna was a picture of him. We could go on for days naming all of these things. The high priest, the furnishings of the tabernacle, the various sacrifices, and the tabernacle itself all pictured Christ in one way or another. But the imagery we're focusing on in my sessions, and in many ways this is, I think, the quintessential type of Christ, is the Shekinah, the visible manifestation of divine glory that dwelt among the Israelites and tabernacled with them and led them through the wilderness. That's an image of Christ. And Christ is the perfect fulfillment of everything that glory cloud symbolized and showed. You see the significance of the Shekinah in John chapter 1, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul, or rather the Apostle John, describes the incarnation of Christ at the outset of his gospel in terms he borrows directly from the book of Exodus, where he says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we'll get back to that verse before this hour is over. But what I want to point out is that the glory cloud, which you see throughout the book of Exodus, is one of the most abiding and meaningful images of Christ in that book, in Exodus. And as we've been seeing today, Moses' name is connected with the glory of God throughout Scripture. And this becomes a theme that's woven not only through the book of Exodus, but we saw this morning how when Moses first met God in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, the flame of that bush being an expression of God's holiness and his wrath and his glory. And then in Exodus 24:16 on Sinai, God speaks to Moses out of the glory cloud. And in Exodus 40, verse 3, the glory so overwhelms the tabernacle at its dedication that Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And I want you to turn there with me to start with this evening. The closing verses of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40. And I want you to notice that the glory of God is the final note on which this book closes. Exodus 40, we'll start with the last phrase in verse 33. And here's the context, just as briefly as I can say it. Construction on the tabernacle is now complete. Moses is ready to dedicate the tabernacle. And Scripture says, so Moses finished the work. That is the work of building the tabernacle. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And thus closes the book of Exodus. So the glory cloud, the Shekinah, led the Israelites in the wilderness. And in the daytime, it was a glowing cloud. I expect it was different from any typical cloud. It was a shining cloud of glory. And at night, it looked like a shining pillar of fire. And so the glory of God is closely associated with Moses' ministry, really from start to finish. And as we saw in the earlier hour, at the very pinnacle of his role as Israel's lawgiver, when Moses encounters God on Sinai, in Exodus 33. This was Moses' one request. Please, he says to God, show me your glory. Moses was passionate about the glory of God. And in fact, I think it's significant, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the last time Moses appears on the pages of Scripture, it is on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ's glory is unveiled in the presence of his closest disciples. There's the ultimate answer to Moses' prayer, please show me thy glory. He saw it. So we know that Moses' fondest wish, ultimately and eternally, was fulfilled. Also remember, one of the punishments, the singular punishment, really, that Moses received when he lost his temper and struck the rock instead of speaking to it, was he was not permitted to enter the Holy Land, the Promised Land. But here he is in the Promised Land with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He became a partaker in the divine glory in an eternal sense. And it intrigues me that Moses was so passionate about this, so attached to the glory of God, so desirous to see it. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26, commends Moses for his great faith with these words. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What was the reward he was looking for? To see and to reflect the glory of God. Once he had a taste, a brief glimpse of divine glory, that became his lifelong passion. And I want to suggest to you in this closing hour that our primary passion as Christians, and especially those of us who are church leaders or teachers in the church, our primary passion should be the glory of God. Think of all the energy we invest in, you know, college football or politics or fitness or whatever hobby you spend your spare time and excess emotional energy on. If you don't have more passion for God's glory, you need to readjust your focus, rethink your priorities. This is true of the whole world. In fact, it's one of the things that's wrong with the world today. There is no shortage of passion, but it's, for the most part, utterly misplaced passion. Passion for all the wrong things, or worse, the wrong kind of passion. You know, the one pervasive passion that seems to dominate the world today, especially in the realm of politics and power, is anger. That's the passion that you see the most of, I think, especially if you watch the news. And it's a destructive anger, too, usually driven by greed or a lust for power or some other self-interest. And that's a perfect example of the wrong kind of passion. The world is full of the wrath of man which worketh not the righteousness of God. That's James 1:20. And so it's no wonder that terrorism and mass shootings and all of those things are in the news constantly. This worldwide glut of human anger explains why, you know, even in a democratic country like ours, the political process has become so dysfunctional and divided, and despite all of the talk we hear about peace and brotherhood, it often seems that anger has become the main driving passion in the affairs of men and nations. And if you perceive it the way I do, it looks like it's getting worse. Now, that's not to say there is no positive passion. There's plenty of positive passion in the world, too. But it seems to me that whatever good feelings there are in this world are reserved for trivial things, sports and entertainment and recreation and the pursuit of personal happiness. You know, we're expected to be deliriously excited about things like that, sports, your favorite, whatever your sports team is. And you can act as crazy as you want if you go to a game, you know. We're generally discouraged from taking those serious things seriously. We get excited over trivial things, but serious things not so much. In fact, it's one of the supreme ironies of our culture that devotion to God is generally seen as a sign of serious imbalance. You can be an earnest worshiper of God and even be regarded by society as a deranged person, especially if you declare your faith. But you can be as fanatical as you want about your favorite sports team. You could be wholly obsessed with some celebrity or pop star you've never even met, or you can thoroughly immerse yourself in some mindless fantasy game, and nobody bats an eye about that. In fact, celebrity worship has become the real passion of our culture. It's like a religion. Dead celebrities in particular have become have you ever noticed this? Dead celebrities, for everybody from Elvis to, you know, whoever, has gained the same status in our culture as the mythological Greek gods in the pantheon of Rome in the first century. So there is no shortage of passion or devotion in modern society. It's just the wrong kind of passion, and it's passion for all the wrong things. And if there's one thing humanity ought to be passionate about, it's the glory of God, because there is no greater reality in all the universe. There's nothing you can think of or name that is worthy, more worthy of our deepest, most heartfelt emotion, except God's glory. In fact, this is the very end for which we were created, to relish the glory of God, to reflect that glory, to rejoice in the privilege of basking in and declaring God's glory to the whole world. The very first answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism says it like this: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The glory of God, of course, is one of the central themes of not just the book of Exodus, but really all of Scripture. And God's glory, if we could had time to trace it, you'd see God's glory features prominently in every major area, or era rather, of Old Testament history. You have the visible Shekinah cloud that led the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years during the Exodus. You have the visible reflection of God's glory that made Moses' face shine when he came down from Sinai. You have the vivid descriptions of divine glory around the heavenly throne in Isaiah 6 and again in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. And all of those passages in the Old Testament mention the visible, palpable splendor of God's glory. And of course, the beauty of divine glory is simply not conducive to verbal descriptions. It's indescribable. It's unimaginable. And it's mysterious. And if you don't believe me, read Ezekiel's account in particular. It's a breathless narrative about bright lights and amazing angelic creatures and lightning flashes and intricate interconnected wheels with countless eyes and sparkling facets like awesome crystal and colorful gemstones and things like that. And as you read this, you think, this is a stunning vision. And Ezekiel labors to describe it to us. And speaking of passion, it provoked terror and astonishment and unspeakable awe, but also great affection and deep humility in Ezekiel. And as we read Ezekiel's account in chapter 1 and chapter 10 of Ezekiel, we read that without actually seeing what Ezekiel saw. It's just impossible to envision the spectacle. I don't know what you see in your mind when you read that, but it's hard to picture. It's just, what he conveys is something too spectacular for words. The most popular New Age theory is that Ezekiel was describing a massive UFO, like a scene out of Close Encounters or something. And of course, that's nonsense. In fact, I don't think any amount of special effects wizardry could actually portray the majesty of what Ezekiel saw. And his verbal description probably gives us only the barest hint of it. And what really comes through is this majestic sense of indescribable grandeur, a beauty far beyond the reach of any human explanation, or unfathomable radiance and infinite brilliance that cannot be put into words and really can't be imagined in the human mind that's never seen anything brighter than the sun. It's a vision we can't perceive from mere words. And between you and me, if you can read Ezekiel's account of it and not have a passionate longing to see it with your own eyes, you must have a heart of stone. It's clear from the Old Testament that passion for the glory of God is one of the key evidences of authentic faith. It's one of the things the Old Testament saints who trusted God had in common, a yearning to see and perceive God's glory. Maybe the truest expression of saving faith and genuine love for God. I can't wait to see the full display of God's glory with my own eyes. And I have to admit, the thought of it frightens and intimidates me, but I want it more than anything in this world. That's the deepest hope of every genuine believer who thinks carefully about everything that awaits us in heaven. If you're imagining infinite golf games and sunshine and grass, you have a pretty low view of heaven, really. And to see the glory of God has been really the true hope of all believers of all time. Whether you consciously think about it or not, that is your deepest longing if you're a believer. Moses desperately wanted to see God's face, even though he knew that an unhindered look at the radiance of God's glory would be fatal to him as a fallen creature. It's what he wanted, and he did get to see some of the glory of God, as we saw this morning from a little peek behind a sheltered view as God moved away from him. David likewise longed to see God's glory face to face. And in Psalm 17:15, he said that's the one thing he knew that would ultimately satisfy him. All of his desires, all of his longings, and the deepest object of his every passion lay in that one goal. He wanted an unhindered vision of the glory of God. Now, there's somebody who's carefully thought about eternity and God's glory and all that awaits us in heaven. Because humanity was created to enjoy and reflect the glory of God. That's what we're for. That is our purpose. Our race was supposed to be the perfect vehicle for God's likeness. We were designed to be like living lanterns through which God's own glory would shine. And that's what Scripture means in Genesis 1:27 when it says God created man in his own image. Sin, of course, marred the image of God in man and left us with a deep longing for what Adam had lost. And it's a longing that can only be satisfied by God's glory. And that's just another reason why God's glory is the one thing in the universe that ought to inflame our deepest passions more than any other. Everything else you think you want is just your sinful mind deceiving you that something else is more important. Not only is God's glory inherently worthy of all of our affections, it's the very thing our affections were created for in the first place. And it's the only thing, therefore, that can ultimately, truly, permanently satisfy all of our most basic urges and longings. A lot of life's sins and frustrations would be eliminated if we just kept that in mind. One of the central truths of the New Testament is that the glory of God is revealed to us in a better and different way that won't kill us if we look at it straight in the eye. We looked at that this morning. And it's given to us, that glory, in the person of Christ. Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, "Light, let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we read a host of verses this morning that say something similar. Now, consider how passionate those Old Testament saints were when they were privileged from time to time to get a glimpse of a visible manifestation of divine glory, usually from behind veils or in dim visions or in cloudy or shadowy form. We who have Christ and have the truth about him given to us in the New Testament, we should be more passionate about the glory that's embodied in the person and the character of Christ, because we can see that glory, as Paul says, as we saw this morning, without any kind of veil on our face. We can study it. We can enjoy it. And by the Holy Spirit's enablement, we reflect it and lift it up for the world to see, and that's what we should be most passionate about. When we consider the glory of God, and especially when we realize that Christ is the very incarnation of that glory, that ought to put all of our other passions in proper perspective. It ought to make us really ashamed that we're not more passionate about the one thing that should excite us the most. Instead, we tend to imitate all the world's passions. We invent gimmicks to try to win worldly people by appealing to their worldly passions, which is a slight against the gospel, really. We devote our energies and our emotions to things that aren't even worthy of our attention, and we do things to stir up artificial passions, which is a form of false worship, no better than idolatry, really. You see this frequently in the church today, where people use music and other forms of manipulation to try to stir raw passion that's not attached really to any truth. Our passions should not need to be artificially stirred up by spiritual cheerleaders and stadium chants. We shouldn't have to get worked into an emotional frenzy by melodrama and musical manipulation. If we can get pumped to a fever pitch by some preacher's antics, rather than by the truth of the biblical message itself, then whatever we're feeling isn't really even a legitimate passage in the first place, passion rather, in the first place. By the way, the passions stirred by a clear vision of God's glory aren't always necessarily warm and comforting. It's not always a good feeling. In fact, it's much more likely, reading from Scripture, it's much more likely that the first time someone catches a glimpse of God's glory, the immediate result would be intense fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Psalm 11, verse 10. In fact, do a study on this in Scripture and just take note of how people usually respond when they first see God for who He is. Invariably, they fall on their faces in sheer terror almost every time. God's glory also provokes profound amazement and wonder. Sometimes it's delight and rejoicing. Peter fell on his face and confessed his sin when he first began to see who Jesus was. But he almost sounded giddy when he saw Christ's glory unveiled on the Mount of Transfiguration. And all of those are legitimate emotions, and if they're real, it will make a lasting difference in us. And so what I want to do in this final hour with you is move from Exodus to that verse in John chapter 1 that gives us a fuller perspective of what was going on in Exodus. And what does Christ have to do with it? John chapter 1, if you'll turn there, we'll sort of camp here for a while. John 1 verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or tabernacled among us. "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, what's he talking about here? The Word, of course, is Christ. He is both the starting point and the focus of John's whole gospel. Unlike Matthew and Luke, John doesn't start his gospel with the human genealogy or the birth of Christ, but he goes even further back. He goes as far back as it's possible to go into eternity past, and he starts in the very same place as Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, that is, at the dawn of creation, at a time before time. John is giving them here, unlike Matthew or Luke, he's giving Jesus divine pedigree and showing us that Christ is eternally God. And in fact, he states his case as explicitly as possible. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So John is emphatic here. This is the Creator. This is the one who made every created thing, and therefore, by definition, He Himself cannot be a created being. The foundations of Trinitarian doctrine are established by this passage, of course, and I don't need to defend the deity of Christ to most of you, I'm sure, but let's just note that this whole passage is a clear and unambiguous affirmation of the eternal deity of Christ. Not just the phrase, "the Word was God," that definitely declares His deity, but the fact is, every proposition in that passage affirms the deity of Christ. And John's main point in the extended passage here is to declare that the glory of this person whom he describes as the Word, the divine Logos, is an innate, intrinsic glory. It's his glory. It's not a reflected glory. It's not a glory that was bestowed on him. It's not a created glory. It's his glory. The Logos possesses the glory of God Himself in all its fullness and ineffability. Verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He's talking here about the eternal glory of God. And then follows verses 6 through 8, which talk about John the Baptist, whose mission, it says, was, verse 8, to bear witness about the light. In other words, to declare the glory of God in Christ, that Christ is, verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone. And John's mission was to announce that the light was coming into the world. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, were reborn, they were saved, they were delivered from the guilt and the condemnation of their sin. So this is talking about Christ. And look at this. Everything from verse 6 through verse 13 is a digression. It's a crucial digression. This is John's first brief summary of gospel truth, but then in verse 14, he comes back to the point he started with. In the beginning was the Word, eternal God, the Creator, the eternal and only begotten Son of God. He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 14 completes that thought and shows where John has been going from the very first sentence here. This is the whole point, really the key verse of the passage. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I said earlier, of course, that this expression, dwelt among us, is a Greek word that speaks of tent camping. It's literally tabernacled. That would be a literal translation here. He tabernacled among us. And it's a fitting word picture because he is making a reference here back to Exodus, when the glory of God filled the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And he's saying Christ is the New Testament parallel that exceeds and fulfills and becomes everything that the glory of God in the Exodus tabernacle only foreshadowed. You remember those closing words in Exodus when the temple was dedicated and it says the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Twice, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then, likewise, when Solomon completed the construction of the first permanent temple in Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 and 2 tell us, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer of dedication, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Same construction, right? It's the exact same thing that happened when the temple was dedicated, when the tabernacle was dedicated, and then the temple. And then likewise in Ezekiel 10, verse 4, when the prophet Ezekiel describes his vision of the inner court of the heavenly tabernacle, he says this, Ezekiel 10:4, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And again then, in Ezekiel 43, verse 5, he says, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then, jumping to the end of the New Testament, in the Apostle John's apocalyptic vision of heaven, he says the very same thing, Revelation 15:8. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So wherever you have the presence of God, in any tabernacle or temple, the place is full of glory. Christ's human body is a tabernacle, enabling him to dwell with men as a man himself, and yet without divesting himself of any aspect of his divine glory. And so naturally, this human tabernacle, the body of Christ, is full of glory. But John here describes the glory of Christ in a distinctive way. And that's what I want you to notice. Glory full of grace and truth. Glory that's full of grace and truth. Here, it's not a shining glory. It's not the brilliance of light. It's glory full of grace and truth. And there are three key words in that expression: glory and grace and truth. And I want to spend some time with each one of them. Everything up to this point has been merely introduction. Now I want to get into the meat of this verse, and we'll do it by considering one at a time each of these three words: glory, grace, and truth. First, glory. I've already said quite a lot today about this term, glory, but have you noticed I haven't even attempted to define it yet? That's because it's pretty hard to define. John Piper, who maybe has written more about the glory of God than anyone else in our generation, says glory is a word that's impossible to define. He says, you know, it's not like a basketball, something with precise dimensions that you can touch and hold and put in a box or take a picture of. But Piper says glory is like the word beauty, in that we know what it is, but we find it impossible to express adequately in words. And I think he's right about that. In fact, glory is an even bigger concept than beauty. It even subsumes the idea of beauty. Everything you could possibly say about true beauty is just one aspect of what we mean when we speak of the glory of God. But then Piper does go ahead to set forth a kind of provisional definition of God's glory. And I like what he says here. It's short and it's to the point. He says this: the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. It's pretty hard to improve on that. But as Piper said to begin with, the words don't really do justice to the concept. Scripture describes God as resplendent in his glory, unspeakably majestic, just consummately holy, exquisitely wonderful, irresistibly powerful, breathtakingly awe-inspiring. Glory is just a shorthand word that sort of gathers up and includes all of those ideas and much, much more. But a glimpse of the glory of God is simply the most compelling, most amazing, most terrifying, and most beautiful sight human eyes could ever hope to see. God's glory is more moving, more exciting, more powerful than any other stimulus that ever stirred the human heart. You can't think rightly about the glory of God without being moved with the deepest kind of passion. And frankly, in one way or another, the glory of God stirs up just about every passion you could name. God's glory is everything we ought to love. It summarizes and incorporates everything that really matters from eternity past to eternity future. There's nothing else that really matters that much. It's the only thing that makes this world and all its evil worth enduring. It's the one thing that makes sense of everything else. It's what God created everything for in the first place, and it's where all creatures find their true and ultimate purpose. You know, we sometimes speak of giving God glory. That's a biblical expression, so I can't fault the expression. We give God glory. Joshua 7, verse 19, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him." Or 1 Samuel 6, 5, "Give glory to the God of Israel." Isaiah 24, 15, "Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord, in the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." So this is a common biblical expression, give glory to God. What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we can add something to God's glory or that we have the power to increase the splendor of his glory in some way by something we do. But to give God glory in the biblical sense means to give him praise, so that we glorify God not by making him more glorious than he already is. That would be impossible. We give him glory by declaring his glory with our lips and by reflecting his glory with our lives. And there's a necessary aspect of humility that's involved in this idea of giving God glory. Because think about it, when Joshua says to Achan, "Give God glory," he's asking him to humble himself and confess his sin. And in Acts 12, you remember when Herod was stricken down, and Herod died a sudden, very horrible death in front of a crowd who were shouting his praise, and he was immediately, Scripture says, eaten by worms. And I gather that he was probably infected with some, you know, bubonic form of flatworms that incubate in a larval form in a large mass like a tumor. This actually happens. And sometimes when that mass of worm larvae bursts, it causes almost instant death with intense pain. and a death that takes about an hour or so to die. Acts 12:23 says that's what happened to Herod because, now listen to this, because he did not give God the glory. In other words, he tried to claim for himself glory that belongs to God alone. And as Luke describes it, Herod was in the very act of accepting worship from his subjects as if he were God incarnate. So God struck him dead with worms. So the very opposite of Herod's, you know, arrogance would be what it means to give glory to God, to declare God's glory, to acknowledge that God alone is worthy of our praise, to fear and yet to adore the grandeur of God's glory, and to praise him with our hearts and minds and lips and reflect his glory in the humble, obedient way we live our lives. That's what it means to give glory to God. And that's exactly how Christ manifested the glory of God as a man, except instead of reflecting the glory of God, he literally embodied and radiated with that glory. As our text says, he was full of grace and truth. That's one of the reasons I believe in the impeccability of Christ. He couldn't sin. He wouldn't sin because there was nothing in him that sin would ever appeal to. In John 14:30, Jesus himself said, "The ruler of this world, that's the devil, has nothing in me." In Christ, there were no evil motives. There were no sinful desires. There were no erroneous beliefs. There was none of our fallenness, nothing that Satan could ever exploit against Christ, and no claim the devil could ever make against him. He was quite simply full of grace and truth. Now, none of us is like that. None of us is full of grace and truth. In fact, in our fallen state, we are utterly devoid of either grace or truth, both of them. And we are utterly dependent on the Spirit of God to supply those virtues for us. Any grace or truth that is embodied in us is a gracious gift of God. And as we trust him for his grace and his truth, that's the only way we can reflect his glory. But here's what I want you to notice about this. There's this distinct difference between the many ways God's glory was manifest in the Old Testament and the way that glory is brought to us in the New Testament. We've been sort of, you know, running around this all day, but now I want to call your attention directly to it. All of the Old Testament manifestations of divine glory centered on the sparkle and spectacle of divine radiance. You have the cloud of the Shekinah glory, which illuminated the camp of Israel at night and glowed brightly in the daytime. You have the glow that lit up Moses' face in that reflection that was so powerful it took time to diminish. You have the gemstones and the wheels and the crystals and the flashes of light in Ezekiel's vision. So that in the Old Testament, everything the glory of God touches or reflects on either glows or shines or sparkles or flashes in some way so that the stress is always on the visible radiance of it. The other aspects of divine glory are all there, obviously. But when you think of the glory in the Old Testament, what stands out is the bright physical display of divine luminescence that you can see with your eyes. Glory is pictured as blinding and stunning, like the brightest conceivable light. Now, of course, in the New Testament, it's not a different glory. It's the same glory. So that even here in John 1 and throughout the Gospel of John, the divine glory is repeatedly spoken of as light, the light of men, verse 4. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome it, verse 5. Christ himself is the true light, which enlightens everyone, verse 9. But here the stress, it seems to me, is not on the visible, literal brilliance of physical light. The emphasis here is on a spiritual kind of light, that which enlightens us with grace and truth, which in no way alters or diminishes the physical brilliance of divine glory. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, in one stunning moment during his earthly ministry, Christ pulled back the veil of his humanity and allowed Peter and James and John, at least, to see the physical manifestation of that glory as Christ even through his clothes, shone with such a brilliant physical light that it must have been impossible to stare at with the eyes of flesh, and yet they couldn't look away. Matthew 17, verse 2 says, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And when John says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, I'm certain that the glory of the transfiguration is one key aspect of the glory he's talking about here, the point he's making. We've seen that glory. He saw it in its fullness in a way that even most of the 12 disciples weren't privileged to see it. And by the way, the expression John uses here is a definitive affirmation of the deity of Christ. Christ's glory, John says, was the glory of God himself. He calls it glory as of the only Son from the Father. And of course, in that Semitic culture, the full-grown son of a king was not deemed to be of lesser stature than the king himself. The king's son was treated with the same respect owed to the king, and he was deemed one with the king and equal in stature. And that's why in John 5, when Jesus calls God my Father, verse 18 says the Jews sought to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the Jews would sometimes use the expression, speaking of God, as our Father, because Old Testament Israel saw God as a father to the nation, but Jesus spoke of God as his own Father. He used the expression, my Father, which was a whole different matter to them. And that's an important point of theology. John underscores it here by saying that the glory of Christ is glory as of the only Son from the Father. Emphasis on the word only. The Greek term there is monogenes, which means either one of a kind, or more literally, and in King James terms, only begotten. You and I, who believe, are adopted sons of God, and he's our Father in that sense, but Christ stands alone in all the universe as the only begotten Son of God. He is eternally begotten. To say he's begotten doesn't mean that he was created or conceived. He's eternal, and that's the point John makes here, just as God is eternal. But in some ineffable sense, he is eternally begotten of the Father, and therefore he eternally stands in a relationship with God as a one-of-a-kind son. And all of that is wrapped up here in what John is saying. And his point is that the glory of Christ is the glory of God. He's not saying it's like God's glory, or that it's merely a reflection of God's glory, or that it's some kind of lesser but similar glory. He's saying what Jesus himself said to Philip in John 14, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Christ's glory is the glory of God. It's incarnated and it's put on display for us in human form. But it's significant, I think, that what John describes in the next phrase is not the brightness of physical light or a glow like the brightness of the sun. Even though in this context he's been talking about light, here he seems to bring out the moral beauty of God's glory more than the physical glow of it. Here's his description of the glory of God as seen in the incarnation of Christ. It is a glory full of grace and truth. And those, of course, are the other two key words we want to examine from this text. First, glory. I've described the idea of divine glory to the best of my ability with human language in such a short time, and I confess to you that the falls far short of doing full justice to the glory of God, but we have to move on. First, glory, now grace. And I almost hesitate to break up this pairing of words because the linkage is important. Grace and truth always go together in Scripture. Grace, of course, is God's blessing freely bestowed on fallen sinners who actually deserve the opposite. Not his favor, but his wrath. That's what we deserve. But instead, he shows us grace. Truth is, to give it a simple definition, truth is reality as seen from God's perspective. And more precisely, and here I'll borrow a statement from John MacArthur's book, The Truth War. Truth, he says, is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Or even more to the point, truth is a self-expression of God. We tend to think of truth as something harsh and unyielding. And, you know, we think of grace as something as that's tender and forgiving. That's at least how our culture reads it. And so those two words evoke such different ideas in our minds that we actually have a hard time bringing grace and truth together. But as I said, those two ideas are twins that are inextricably linked throughout Scripture. They're like Siamese twins. You can't take them apart without destroying both of them. Try to divorce them and you destroy both concepts. So think of it this way. Grace itself is an expression of God's character, so it can't be in conflict with truth. And the reverse is true as well. And yet, because those two words seem to contrast in so many ways, we try to classify them as rivals when they're not. We treat them as competing values, but again, they're not. And if we're not careful, we begin to think of grace and truth as incompatible virtues. In fact, there's an almost irrepressible human tendency to try to split those two ideas as if they were complete opposites, as if they were hostile to one another. You can hear that kind of thinking embodied in the rhetoric of postmodern church writers. In fact, I would say this was the defining characteristic of the emergent movement that came out about 10 years ago. It was an attempt, I think, to pit grace against truth so that emerging church leaders often put forth a twisted notion of grace that was practically devoid of any real concern for the truth. You still hear people talking this way today. Their writings labor to portray grace as a virtue that should take precedence over truth, and especially eliminate the idea of sound doctrine or propositional truth claims or even objectivity itself. And it's common nowadays for people to characterize truth as something that's utterly hostile to grace or incompatible with it. And that's because they don't have a biblical idea of grace. Again, the term grace speaks of an undeserved kindness and a divine blessing that is sovereignly bestowed on undeserving sinners. And it is the most benevolent and generous of all the divine virtues. But grace, by definition, is neither automatic nor universal. God is sovereign in the dispensing of his grace. And when God does show grace to sinners, one of the key benefits that comes with that blessing is described in Titus 2:12. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And further, according to Titus 2:14, grace redeems us from all iniquity and purifies us unto God. So authentic grace is never apathetic about truth. And it can't be reduced to the idea of friendship with the world or camaraderie with the enemies of God. So in other words, grace doesn't mean always being nice and friendly, and especially if towards the sworn enemies of truth. Although Jesus was full of grace, he wasn't always tender and mild. You know, we used to teach kids that. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And I'd say mild is probably one of the most inappropriate adjectives that has ever been applied to Christ. I don't see anything mild about him. But he was full of grace. And even his harshest public denunciations of the Pharisees, those had a gracious purpose. Those were life-giving words. And although the tone may have been stern or even angry, those were liberating diatribes, especially for those who had lived their whole lives under the bondage of the Pharisees' legalism. Those were expressions of grace to people in bondage under the Pharisees' system. Now, here's an interesting fact. In all of John's gospel, the word grace appears only four times, and all of them are found in this brief pericope that begins with verse 14 and ends with verse 17. So starting with verse 14 and verse 17, every appearance of the word grace in the gospel of John is right there. Look at it. You have the word grace once in verse 14, twice in verse 16, and once more in verse 17, is it? That's it. Outside those three verses, John never uses the word grace anywhere else in his gospel. But by contrast, the word truth is one of the key words in all of Johannine theology. You'll find the word truth 25 times in the Gospel of John alone, 20 more times in those brief epistles of John. And nevertheless, we see vivid displays of divine grace in practically every chapter of John's Gospel. As John traces the ministry of Jesus from incident to incident, there's the grace he showed to the Samaritan woman in John 4, grace to the man born blind in John 9, grace as he washes the disciples' feet in John 13, and so on. If you read John's Gospel, you'll see the whole thing reads like a commentary on this expression, full of grace, because that's how John portrays Jesus throughout, gracious towards sinners, but he's relentlessly aggressive in his opposition to the enemies of truth, and that is authentic grace in action. Notice now the third word in this trilogy, glory, grace, and truth. Truth. We beheld his glory, John writes, full of grace and truth. And I think one of the appealing features of Christ's glory is the way his lavish grace never once clouds his love for the truth. Because Christ embodied truth itself. And that's one aspect of John's point here. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He was saying that he is truth incarnate. He's the very embodiment of truth, and that's what John is implicitly saying when he calls Jesus the divine Logos. That's one of the major connotations of that name, Logos, the word of truth. Jesus is truth incarnate. But that's not all this expression signifies. Jesus was a proclaimer and expositor and defender of the truth. In John 8, verse 45, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. He frequently contrasted the truth of his teaching with the lies of the Pharisees or the errors of the false teachers. And listen to the very last words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 37. Jesus says, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So grace and truth defined his whole earthly mission. He came not only to seek and to save the lost, but also to bear witness to the truth. And those today who lack a passionate concern for the truth can't honestly claim to be passionate about the glory of God, because Christ is our model in that. One other point, and I'll close. Notice that those same twin concepts appear again in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John is not saying that the Mosaic covenant was devoid of either grace or truth. That's not the idea. He's certainly not saying that Moses gave us a different way of salvation through legal means, or that divine grace is a new concept that Christ introduced somehow, nor is he saying that Christ overturned or nullified the moral principles of Moses' law. We'll talk about that tomorrow for those of you who'll be here. Everyone who was ever saved has been saved by grace through faith. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 4. And by faith, faith by definition lays hold of the truth. Faith is all about the truth. It's belief in the truth. That's what faith is. The law itself was a revelation of truth, and one of its purposes was to leave sinners with no hope other than grace. So both grace and truth were vital concepts even under the old covenant. But here's what John means. He's saying that the primary feature of the Mosaic covenant was obviously the law. The law itself, as we said this morning, has no saving efficacy. It has no power to give life. It offers no help to fallen sinners. In fact, it condemns them to death. But the law itself is holy and just and good, Paul says in Romans 7. And it was given for a good purpose, both to teach us about the righteousness of God and to remove any hope we might ever have of trying to save ourselves through self-righteousness. So grace and truth were vital in the Old Testament, but they weren't the dominant features. The law was. By contrast, grace and truth are the whole substance of the new covenant. That's why it's a better covenant. The old tabernacle contained the scrolls of law, the new tabernacle is full of grace. The old tabernacle was filled with types and figures. The new tabernacle is full of truth. Christ is superior to the law in every sense. And that, of course, is the heart of the gospel message. Whereas the law rebukes our sin and threatens us with eternal punishment, Christ paid the price of sin and offers the water of life freely. And that means that my salvation from sin is an expression of divine glory. God is glorified by making me a joint heir with Christ, even though what I really deserve is punishment forever in hell. God has expressed his glory through Christ in a way that washes every believer completely clean of all sin and all guilt, and God's glory is magnified in the outworking of his redemptive work. And if that's not reason enough for you to be passionately, zealously, and earnestly enthralled with the glory of God, you need to pray for a new heart. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we too often forfeit the benefits of your grace because we consume ourselves and invest our energies in things that aren't even worthy of our passions. Give us a true glimpse of your glory so that our hearts might be melted with true passion, that our souls might be transfigured from glory to glory in perfect likeness with Christ, who is the incarnation of your blessed glory. We come to you in his name with the earnest expectation that you will hear and answer. Amen.